too hot in here. For me, anyway. Okay, 1 Peter. Well, got to get comfortable. It's the most comfortable thing I can get. Warm me up all the way down. Usually it's not that warm. I thought at first it was going to go. Okay. This whole section, which we began back in verse 18, down through 22, actually, once again, Peter is trying to challenge those believers that he's writing to. Got an interesting write-up on some of this stuff. By Arnie Fruitenbaum, and he really, being a Jewish guy anyway, and sees things and understands things from a totally different perspective a lot of ways. And he sees some interesting things here that, from a Jewish perspective, that when I come to the text, I don't see until he brings it to light. But it's, anyway, he primarily sees those churches up there that he's writing to as because of some of the statements back in the first couple of verses, as being primarily Jewish believers. I think they're mixed, but there will be Jewish believers among them. But the thing is, he's trying to get them to think through. They're facing tough tests. We all face various trials and tests in life, and we're going to. But as we've already noted, God is faithful to provide the resources we need to deal with them things, if we're going to use them. That's the key. And we can chuck them and walk away and do our own thing, whatever. But he's challenging them. And what has he done? We saw it before, back in chapter 2. He went to Jesus Christ, used him as an example, put him up there as the example that to demonstrate in his humanity what he had to do. And he was able to handle the various pressures and tests. And the provision is there for us, so we should be able to hear. And same thing here. Let's just read through here in my corrected translation, if you will. In verse 18, it says, "For Christ also suffered concerning sins once, a just one on behalf of unjust ones, in order that he might bring us to God. On the one hand, having been put to death with reference to the flesh." In other words, it's pointing out he was real humanity. But on the other hand, made alive with reference to the Spirit in that resurrection body. In which also, that resurrection body, he went and made a proclamation of victory to the spirits in prison, those incarcerated fallen angels. And the key thing is here, he faced some really tough deal going to the cross. But he was victorious. He was faithful in every aspect to do the will of the Father in that. Was it easy? No, it wasn't easy at all. Verse 20, who, speaking of those fallen angels, at one time were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through in passing through the flood waters. They were brought through the floodwaters. Now, which brings us to the big verse, verse 21. And if you remember, I titled it, because baptism now saves. But what's in view there? And we'll review a few things before we get into the summary. But the verse that we got through, it says, which, the picture of Noah and his family in the ark is what the which is referring back to. Some of them try to say, okay, it's just the water. But I think it's the whole picture, the illustration that's there. And that's what he's going with here. That Noah and his family in the ark, being saved or delivered through the flood water, a better type also now at this time really delivers you, saves. You know, the word there actually more commonly means delivers than it does save. It's really talking about an illustration here, namely baptism, believer baptism, water baptism, not the removal of dirt for the flesh, to head off those at the pass that want to say, oh yeah, we can be saved by getting dunked, sprinkled, or whatever. But a pledge of good conscience towards God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, we went through and spent a whole hour working on this passage. And the key thing here is that Peter understood salvation or the deliverance of Noah and his family as a prefiguration, if you will, or illustration being used here of believers' baptism. That typological relationship. And that's why he uses the antitype here, which really, they've translated what? Corresponding to? I think that's what he did. Yeah, and corresponding to the antitype. Really says, you know, that it's a better illustration. It's a better illustration, a better example. And of course, the antitupos really emphasizes the exactness of the correspondence between the die and the stamp. Now, to make sure that they don't understand that baptism does not save, he has to put in that clause there. Not the removal of the dirt from the flesh, but appeal to God for a good conscience. And an appeal or a pledge of a good conscience towards God. Now, let's see if we can't pull this together in the summary here and see if I can't get us through that anyway this morning. I have to apologize. I just, you know, where all these bugs are coming from, but I wish they would go away. I'm tired of them. But I don't get to choose that, see? I guess. What I get to choose is how I deal with them. And it's not too well. Oh, well. Okay, let's try to pull some things together here. First point. In 3:20 and 21, these are the focal verses here. We have two types, two illustrations, if you will, picturing salvation or deliverance here that's in view. Now remember, the context begins and ends. Begins verse 18, ends with verse 22, with, well, the end of verse 21 too, and 22, with the reality of Jesus Christ. So don't lose track of that. The beginning sandwiched here on both ends is the reality of Jesus Christ. So first we have point A, the deliverance of Noah and the family from the judgment of the flood in the ark. Okay? Now, and then the second one, the antitype, believer's baptism is a better type or illustration of the reality of that it's a part of salvation, the illustration of salvation. Deliverance from being in Adam to a new life in Christ. Now, point two. In the flood, we have the baptism typology. Peter is saying that baptism is a better type, a superior way of illustrating the deliverance that's a part of salvation, a deliverance that's a part of salvation, literally. The reason we know this is that baptisma, the word that's here, is the antecedent standing in apposition to antitupon, the corresponding to, namely baptism. Baptisma. And of course, there's two different words for baptism, and I mentioned them when we went through there. Baptismas and baptisma. And the one that's here is baptisma, and it refers to the abiding results of baptism, where the baptismas actually emphasizes the act of being baptized, that kind of thing. A little different emphasis, just because of the ending of the word, the suffix. Now, to prefix anti to tupas, you know, because we've seen tupas before, like so when we were in 1 Thessalonians. We've seen it in other places. Tupas means type, an example, this kind of thing. But here, of course, it's ante, A-N-T-I. So we got ante tupas. Okay. Ante tupas. This added, anytime you add a preposition to a noun or a verb, it strengthens and the concept, whatever the main part of the word is, the root word is. And so it says we have a greater, more significant illustration with baptism than with the flood. Now it kind of gets us there, but it doesn't do as good a job, in other words, as water baptism does. Point three. As types, they both, the flood and the water baptism, picture the deliverance in salvation. The flood from the old to the new life. In baptism, from a life of being in Adam to a new life of being in Christ. Ultimately, we should see the aspect of positional truth here. Hopefully. Being in union with Christ. Delivered and protected eternally. Being illustrated. We get down to what it's really talking about. So point four, I make a big type to make sure we don't miss it. This is where some really miss it. The rituals and types do not save. Rituals and types do not save. They only picture reality, are not reality. Okay? They illustrate or picture reality, but they are not reality. They're teaching aids, in other words. Good example, the Levitical offering. You go to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4. Flat statement here. Can't even miss it. Don't even need to know any Greek. Strong in the English. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Well, then how come God had them killing all those animals in the past? All the way down through here, over and over again. Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement. The high priest went into the Holy of Holies several times. All the other sacrifices. Why? If it couldn't take away sins. See, only Christ's work on a cross take away sins. We'll do that. But the word there is, well, I'll just put it, kafar. Atonement actually means only a covering. Doesn't mean take away. It's a covering until the reality came. I mean, it all fits. But that reference to the blood of bulls and goats there takes us back to the elaborate sacrificial system of the Mosaic Law. And it was elaborate. And you read through the first six chapters of Leviticus, and there's some interesting stuff there. But it's a chore to wade through. But I just summarized here what's in view here, and I won't spend any time really, but in the first three chapters, we have the sweet savor offerings, which portrayed the person and work of Christ. And they are a shadow of the reality. See, these are all shadows back here. This is the reality. When Christ comes on the scene, that's the reality. Okay? This is all shadow back here. Pointing to this. Okay? Illustrating, again, that might be the best way the term to use here. What's here? Okay? The first one here in Leviticus chapter 1 is the burnt offering. Emphasizes the work of Jesus Christ bearing our sins. The whole aspect of propitiation, satisfying the Father. The second one in chapter 2 is the meat or food offering. Protection and the perfection of the person of Christ is emphasized there with the meat or food offering. And then you have the peace offering. This pictures reconciliation. The barrier being removed. Being brought then to God. And didn't we not see that earlier in our aspect, in the paragraph here in 1 Peter, being brought to Him. Then in Leviticus 4 and 5, we have the unsweet offerings. Those offerings connected with what is repugnant to God. In other words, the sin nature's production of personal sins. So you have first in chapter 4 the sin offering. And it speaks there of, you know, those things that you commit sins that through ignorance of the will of God, but you're still guilty. Still guilty. Okay? And the trespass offering, the emphasis on the known sins that you've committed, knowingly violated those sins. The point is that the blood sacrifices only covered the sins. That's that kafar. It was insufficient to take away sin, to deal with the issue, the problem of sin, the guilt, the penalty of sin. This is the reason Paul made it clear that when Christ went to the cross, He was paying for the sins of the Old Testament period also, those that appeared to be passed over were only covered. And we saw that in Romans chapter 3, verse 25. After that awesome section there, verse 24, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption, which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly, where? On that cross, as a propitiation, a satisfaction. Actually, remember the propitiation there, Helasmos refers to a place of propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness because in the forbearance of God, He had passed over the sins previously committed. They were just covered. They weren't dealt with. It's sort of like when they had their sacrifices and stuff, it was like with a credit card. And the bill came due when He went to the cross to pay for those. Interesting sidelight, you think about it. Especially, you know, with Noah, he built the ark. He had that gopher wood that he built the ark out of. He covered the wood with bitumen. He covered it with bitumen. Some translation, I think the Old King James puts pitch or something in there, but it's bitumen. The gopher wood was not taken away. It was only kafard. It was covered. So it was sealed, watertight, so it wouldn't sink. Point 5. So the correspondence or illustration is between a better type, water baptism, which is a picture of salvation at this time, church age, and the lesser type, the deliverance by the ark from the floodwaters. That's his comparison in these 20 and 21, these two verses here. Now, let's just examine the typology of Noah and the ark in point 6. What do we know about all those that climbed in the ark? They were all saved before they got in the ark, right? They were all saved. They're all believers before they got in the ark. The ark is a picture of Jesus Christ. Point C, therefore the passengers, Noah and family, all eight of them, were in the ark portraying the believer being in union with Christ. And I would put that there as CPT, current positional truth. That was their current position at that point, in that ark, being delivered through the floodwaters. The floodwaters picture, point D there, judgment from God in two areas. One, the waters battering the ark portrays personal sins being judged by being poured out on Jesus Christ. So those waters battering the ark picture his personal sins being judged and poured out on him. He drank that bitter cup on our behalf. Secondly, those outside the ark, outside of Christ, all the unbelievers, those who kind of poo-pooed old Noah and his message all those years, saying he's a little bit daft up there, you know. He's talking about gonna need this boat. You know, got to be daft. Well, anyway, they were judged by the waters, the floodwaters. Those in the ark were delivered. No wrath, no judgment to those in Christ. But those outside of Christ were judged. Every one of them. Not one was left alive. Nobody could paddle for a year. Okay? I was eating lunch yesterday. I was watching the program on the military channel. They were showing how some of the procedures for the Marines when they recruit training. And one of the things they got to do, and the same thing we did when I went to the Navy, was you had to do a swim test. And they throw you in there with your uniform on, and you've got to float for 4 minutes. Well, some of these kids come right out of the big city and have nothing to do with water. And you can see the stark terror in their eyes, you know. And others, it's just no big deal, you know. Of course, with us, with our uniform, they told us to, what we do is you take off your pants, tie the knots at the end of the legs, throw them up over your head, capture some air in them and make a float device out of it. But the Marine Corps fatigues don't really lend themselves to that very well. But anyway. So some of them were having some problems. They were having to get fished out. But there are always plenty of people there to do it. But if they didn't do their 4 minutes, they got a trip home. And some of them, it was quite a few gals in there too, and they were really upset. I mean, they were really trying hard to make sure that they stayed. Point 7. Remember that the better type here is water baptism, not spirit baptism. And you'll run across a number of commentaries that say this is all spirit baptism that's in view here. Why? Why can't it be spirit baptism? Because spirit baptism is a real baptism. Therefore, it's not a type of anything. It's a real baptism. And the real baptisms are all dry. They're all dry. Moses, being identified, the people were identified with Moses crossing the Red Sea. He was first identified with the dry ground, and then they were identified with him. Jesus Christ was identified with the cross as he was bearing our sins. The baptism of fire is another dry one, which is really dry, the baptism of fire. The judgment, the return of Christ, removal of the unbelievers, and of course the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Ritual baptisms are the ones that are all wet, portraying something else, illustrating something else. Now, one of the things when we start talking about baptism, and I grew up in Baptist churches, and but in a there's a whole lots of different, as I kiddingly say, 57 varieties of Baptist churches. Just like Heinz products, there's 57 varieties. But some good, some bad, whatever. It doesn't matter. It just depends on who's in the pulpit, quite frankly, usually. But anytime you hear some pastor say, well, we've got to follow Jesus in baptism, you know a guy that's doesn't understand baptism, hasn't got a clue, because you can't follow Jesus in his baptism, either in the dry one or the wet one, which was identifying him with the will of God for his ministry when he was baptized by John. But that just shows, the guy hasn't done his homework, but it's common. And then there'll be those churches where as soon as someone comes to faith in Christ, bingo, we've got to get them in the tank right now, today. Not tomorrow, but today. And they haven't got the first clue what's going on. We're a Baptist church, you've got to get baptized. That's about all they tell you. Well, that doesn't cut it. You need to understand what's going on if you're going to do it. It's not a problem with doing it, it's just got to be done in a proper perspective. Point 8. Water baptism, then, as a type, illustrates what occurs in salvation with the real baptism by the Holy Spirit, which occurs at the point of salvation. Illustrates. Water baptism does illustrate what the Holy Spirit does at the point of salvation. In fact, that's why there's a close connection there, but they're not the same. Okay? Point 9. In ritual water baptism, we have the portrayal of two foundational truths. This one here, CPT, current positional truth, and this one, retroactive positional truth. Okay? Those two aspects. Now, we've talked about those before, but it's been a while. So I put here, we'll look at the retroactive positional truth, RAPT, in point 10. And we're going to see this stuff again when we get into Romans chapter 6, which is not long down the stream here. When we believe in Jesus Christ, we've placed our faith and trust in Him. God, the Holy Spirit, through His baptizing ministry, enters us into union with Christ, and we are retroactively identified with Christ in His death on the cross. Now, probably should have stuck in there 1 Corinthians 12:13 as far as the... For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. That states the fact of the baptism. I didn't put it in there, but I probably should have. But Romans 6, 3 and 4. So you can add it to your notes here. Which we will see in depth coming up. But he says... Verse 3 says, or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized, and there is no water here, baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. And where we have, starting off with the retroactive positional truth, and it ends up with CPT, the current positional truth, walking in newness of life. But the aspect we want to see there is the aspect of the retroactively. We are identified with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection at the point that we believed in Jesus Christ. It's not based on some experience, going through some rigmarole, getting, you know, some emotional thing or whatever. And in fact, Colossians 2:12 also emphasizes. Having been buried with him, speaking of what happened at the point that you believed in Jesus Christ, past time, accomplished fact, buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him. See, there again, he goes from retroactive positional truth to current positional truth. So really, they're both covered here. Raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. But it's all on the basis of faith in the right object, Jesus Christ. Now, the implications. Think of some of the implications of this. Point one. Knowing that God the Father has judged all our sin and guilt on Jesus Christ when he was judged in our place on the cross. I mean, that's really the result here. Knowing that God the Father has judged all our sin and guilt when Jesus Christ was judged in our place on the cross. All of it. And this is what, in our context, and I don't know what I got that extra on for. It makes sense. See, sometimes your mind is going one way and your fingers are going another. Interesting. I don't know these. I wore out a printer doing these notes, so I had to buy a new printer. So, oh well. Piece of cake. Works good. Another eBay special. 1 Peter 2:24. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. He bore our sins in his body on the cross. That we might die to sin, be separated from that sin nature, and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. And then, of course, our verse in verse 18. For Christ also not died, but suffered for sins, once for all. See, and that's one thing where that New American Standard is so they got the translation wrong there. It should be suffered, not died. Once for all. The just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. And then, of course, the great verse there in 2 Corinthians 5:21. He who knew no sin was made sin. Right? On our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. What an awesome statement. Those few little words right there makes, you know. He, God the Father, made him. See, it was his plan, his will, that Jesus Christ was carrying out completely. He was obedient, as Paul says in Philippians 2:5 or 2:8, even unto death, made him who knew no sin, perfect, without spot and blemish, to be sin on our behalf, to be judged in our place, to bear our sins, that we might become plus R, perfect righteousness. justified in Christ. And I heard it this morning when I was sitting there eating breakfast. I did try to eat some stuff. But anyway, didn't go down too good. But anyway, the guy made the statement about justified. And I about fell off my chair, cringed. And I should have known better. Some Lutheran guy. But anyway, he says, that's just like you didn't sin. Just as if you didn't sin. It's got nothing to do with that. You're justified because you were a sinner. You needed salvation. Anyway. Some doctor so-and-so, you know? Oh, well. Point two. Also, we know that all human good, human works, everything from the source of ourselves, was rejected at the cross. Rejected at the cross as a means or of impressing God. And of course, as we just got through in Revelation just recently, that whole aspect of those at the great white throne judgment, they're there because there was something that they thought they could do to impress God. And that's common. You talk to people, you try to communicate the aspect of the gospel that, hey, it's not based on anything that you can do. It's not of works. It's all by grace. All by faith. The right object, Jesus Christ. No. See, that it's that thrust of that sin nature wants to do. Just as that Philippian jailer said, what must I do to be saved? And he puts it in the present tense, you know. What have I got to keep on doing to be saved? And Paul comes right back with the aorist tense and says, no. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. But in Titus 3:5, two passages that really point this out. Titus 3:5, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds, works, which we have done in righteousness, in our righteousness, human works, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration. See, and I think that the regeneration of being born again, that's the first ministry of the Holy Spirit in salvation, but anyway, in the renewing by God the Holy Spirit. And you go back to Isaiah 64:6, he's even more explicit. For all of us have become like one who is unclean. And all our righteous deeds, there again, human works, anything that we can produce that we think is going to impress God, are like a filthy garment. And it's even more of a expressive than that, even, in the original, because it's talking about, you know, a menstrual rag is what it refers to. And all of us wither like a leaf. And our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. But human works and righteousness have been rejected by the cross. Totally. So we know that. Okay? That's part of the implications of retroactive positional truth. We know all of our sin, the guilt was dealt with. We know that human works and human good has been rejected. And the third thing, therefore being identified with him in his death, burial, and resurrection, we recognize that the sin nature has been dealt with. We no longer have to live under its rulership. And that's the point of those first few verses in Romans chapter 6, as we'll see explicitly as we get down through there. In fact, that first section there, I liked it. Verse 2, when it says, he's answering the question in these first few verses, you know, shall we continue in sin that grace may increase? A takeoff on what we saw in the last few verses there of chapter 5. And then, of course, his famous, may it never be, or don't even think such a thing. Don't go there. strongest negative in the original. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Died to sin. Aorist tense. Point of time. You believed in Jesus Christ. Were entered into union with Him. You died to that sin nature. Doesn't say the sin nature died. Don't go there. Because there are people that, I know people on the range that teach that. That's wrong. It's, we died. We were, what's died mean? It means we were separated from His power by His work on the cross. Okay? That's what it's saying here. We died to sin when we believed in Jesus Christ. How are you going to go, how should you still live in it? It's not in your best interest. You can though, because when He comes back around, He says, you know, make sure that you make the right choices here. In fact, that's the paper today talks about. This guy that I put his little news clip in there off of his email that I get every so often. Interesting guy. I've gotten his. He used to send it out by mail years ago, but it got to be so expensive and to do it that way. So now it's just email. You know, it's no big deal. You got to set up your list and it spits it out over the internet. But he's an old retired pastor. Very astute guy. Comes up with some interesting observations. He deals with various things in the what's going on out there in the culture and stuff. And there's a lot of battles going on in some of these churches. You wouldn't believe. And he just eats them alive. You know, things like arguing over the music. Arguing over what's the length of the skirt you're going to wear. No pants for women. You see, you'd be surprised how many churches are splitting over things like that. Goofy stuff. But anyway, he just reams them. But anyway, he had some really good points there, and I stuck them in there today. He's about in his mid-70s, I think. Been retired for probably 10 years or so. Okay. The key is, though, the experiential aspect here. Yeah, we've died to sin. Positional. It's there. The reality's there. But experientially, this becomes a reality as we learn to make decisions day by day. To do what? To walk by the Spirit. Apply the truth that we know and understand. The truth that He illuminates and has brought into our thinking. And we're willing to live it out and apply it. The symbolism of retroactive positional truth is going into the water represents being identified with Christ and His death and being judged by the water. Okay? That's the symbolism there. Now, 11 is the next one. Current positional truth, CPT. So often I'll probably just retrogress and just go CPT or RAPT, so you need to store those back there somewhere so you know what I'm referring to, or remember what I'm thinking. I don't have to go through the whole spiel every time. But anyway, point A. This speaks of our ongoing position in Christ from the day of salvation all through our Christian life, that we're in union with Him. That's the point. We're in union with Him. There's a relationship there that will not change. That's the important thing that we got to remember. Whoa. B. Therefore, as believers, we have a permanent relationship with the King. A permanent relationship with Him. Ah, current positional truth. A permanent relationship with Him. Colossians 2:10. This is a really rich section down through here. It says, verse 9 says, "For in him all the fullness, the pleroma of deity dwells in bodily form." True God, true humanity. And in him, in that union with him, you have been made complete. Now, perfect tense, have been made complete. And he is head over all rule and authority. But you have been made complete. Complete. Just back a few pages to Galatians chapter 3, verse 27. Oops. Went too far. "For all of you have been baptized into Christ, have clothed yourself with Christ." Huh. You've put on Christ in that sense, clothed yourself. And that the word there for clothing is put on, as you would a coat. It's a permanent relationship that we have with him. The position. Now we can definitely stop the fellowship aspect by personal sin, putting that sin nature in rulership, shutting down the communication link, if you will, not to our advantage, clearly not. But we can do that, and we'll see that in spades when we get into Romans 6 and 7. Implications in point C. This speaks of the CPT, speaks of the present reality in our life because of our union with Christ. It also has, and we think of it, future implications because of our relationship with him. You know, it carries on into eternity. Two, it is because of current positional truth, our union with Christ, that we share. Oh, gee, I can't believe that. Good night. How many times have I looked at that? Now, how come the spelling thing didn't pick that up? Is that a word? C-H-A-I? Ah. Oh, well. Things were a little foggy this week, unfortunately. We share in everything he has. Everything. We are heirs. We share his destiny. Resurrection body. Future reign with him. We've already noted some of that in our study of Revelation. So there's much for us, you know. And that may be a part of what we were talking there at the break about the aspect of Ephesians 2:7 when it says, you know, the surpassing riches of his grace is going to be demonstrated through us, maybe not just in time, but in eternity. The body of Christ is totally unique, and that's us. The privilege that we have as believers is absolutely unique. The Old Testament saints are great, had a tremendous relationship with God. Nothing compared to what you have. Nothing. Same way with those millennial saints. Nothing. It's unique. And what do we do so much today with so many believers? They just blow it off. It's no, it's no big deal. Take it or leave it. Who pays the price for that? They do. The symbolism here, coming up out of the water, see, retroactive positional truth took us into the water. Now we're coming up out of the water. Into the air represents being identified with his victory over sin, death, and Satan. That his work was complete. That it satisfied the perfect righteous standards of the Father, which was manifested overtly through his resurrection. That he was accepted. In fact, the whole aspect of his session and there at the right hand, ascension and session, says it was accepted. Two, being identified with Christ, we are now empowered. Here's the key thing. By the awesome provisions made available to us so that we are able to walk in newness of life. This is not being a holy roller sitting there waiting and propping your feet up and expecting God to do it all. That's total heretical garbage. I'm going to wait till He moves me. Yeah, He'll move you all right. Squash you like a bug. You know, you think people, number one, they're not getting taught as many as you'd like to see out there as they ought to be, systematically. And they're reading into things. There's a lot of eisegesis going. It's pathetic. And every now and then you can't help but get a little discouraged in a sense. You know, he says, well, you know, is anybody paying attention? And then something will come along and say, yeah, no, that's to give you the, remind you that they are. But the thing is, all you got to do is listen to some of these other guys out there occasionally. Now, there's some good ones, but I listened to one out of Dallas last night, just for drill. Bible church, big Bible church, huge Hummer, dude. 26 minutes. And you had no clue what he was doing when he got through. But it sounded nice. Talking about philosophy and stuff, you know. Teach me the passage. Ecclesiastes 1, there's a lot there. Man, oh well. We think of Colossians 3:1. Paul there exhorts believers to a course of action. A course of action based on their position in Christ. Their current position in Christ. Isn't that what he's doing? Colossians 3:1. Now if you have been raised up with Christ, if then you have been raised up with Christ. So what's the first thing you got to do? Figure out what the if is. Which class? Well, it's a first class condition, I tell you that. To mark it down. First class. And what does that mean? If then it's true, you are. Because he's addressing believers. Which you are, believers. If you are raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above. He's challenging them here to a course of action based on that position in Christ. Keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And of course in Ephesians he told us we were sitting there in Christ at the right hand of the Father spiritually. Point 12. The phrase, not the removal of the dirt from the flesh, immediately negates the erroneous teaching, if anybody has come up with it, that somehow salvation can be realized by water baptism. I guess the Church of Christ hasn't read this. Because they believe that. In fact, you can be baptized in anybody's tank but theirs and you're not saved. But anyway, they go a little step farther. But the point is what? The rituals do not say. Rituals and types do not say. 13. The issue is that the ritual does not solve the problem of the guilt and penalty of sin and sin nature. Only the reality can do that. But it portrays the solution by the ministry of God the Holy Spirit at the point of salvation. See, and that whole picture is presented, and we can now put two little phrases with it, RAPT and CPT. Retroactive positional truth, current positional truth. Now, point 14. Before I lose my voice here. The next phrase, a good conscience towards God, reminds us that this baptism is for those who have believed in Christ. and are in fellowship, living out the precepts of the Word. Not unbelievers. It's not going to get them into the plan of God at all. So then having a clear or good conscience denotes the personal integrity of the believer before God. That cannot exist, that integrity, if you will, for anyone who is an unbeliever. Can't do it. Can't happen. And in point 15, the last phrase of verse 21, through the resurrection of Christ, or Jesus Christ, reminds us that it was His resurrection that is the overt proof or manifestation that salvation, His work of justification, was indeed complete, and that it should end on there, that it satisfied the perfect righteous requirements of the Father, which I always try to remind us when it, you know, we get to the Lord's table. It is God confirming to us through His resurrection that His work was accepted because it did satisfy His perfect righteous standards. In other words, God's holiness. Okay? Now, in verse 22, I might just mention here real briefly. We've really covered everything here, and it just kind of summarizes things. It documents the victory of Christ. You know, he started with the work of Christ in verse 18. He finishes up here in, of course, to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities had and powers had been subjected to Him. This documents the victory of Christ. And He's reminding those believers, you know, you're facing some tough issues. But you know, He did too. He set the example. And He was victorious. Guess what? You too can be victorious in whatever that situation is, if you take and utilize the resources that are yours in Christ. But see, that's where the rubber meets the road. And that sometimes is, you know, some tough things to do. Of course, the who here is a relative pronoun that takes us back to Jesus Christ, who keeps on being, present tense there of I me, keeps on being at the right hand of God, which speaks of His session, refers to the place of great honor and great authority. In fact, that great verse, Psalm 110:1, says, "The Lord says to my Lord," which is the Father says to Jesus Christ, "sit at my right hand until I make you, your enemies, a footstool for my feet, for your feet." So He's at the right hand of God, this place of great honor and authority, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to Him. Now, it's kind of an interesting construction here, but I belabored a point here, but he's angels, authorities, and powers are really utilized as the subject of the verb subjected to, but they're not in the case for subjects. They're all genitive absolutes. So it changes the whole thing. They're just saying, here's a statement of fact. Here's a statement of fact. Angels, both elect and fallen, all of them, all categories, authorities, which brings into focus all human authority, all levels, which we will see in Romans 13 when we get there. We've already seen it here in chapter 1 Peter 2, 13 through 17, human authorities. The powers, dunamis, inherent power and force, probably here is talking about the power within the natural realm, nature maybe, more or less. Than anything else. And then it's all these categories are under the authority of Christ. Under the authority of Christ. That's why I kind of chuckle. You know, man says, now I'm going to do something to upset the whole apple cart with the weather and stuff. Balderdash. Ain't going to happen. any warming and cooling over the history of the earth is based on what God is doing and not what man is doing. It's a hard thing for man to do, to come up with and justify all those SUVs in about 1000 A.D. that caused all that warming in Greenland so that they could plant, you know, gardens and all kinds of stuff. It had agriculture going on there. Now it's all ice, you know. Interesting. But that's his point here, to summarize and pull it together. He was victorious. You can be victorious because he was victorious because he had the provision, but you do too. What an awesome thing, huh? Well, we'll pick up with chapter 4 next week. Believe it or not, we're getting there. Wow. Didn't think we'd ever get through chapter 3. Huh? Okay. Once again, Father, we're indeed so thankful for the privilege and opportunities that you give us each day to not only to take in your word, to concentrate on it, to think things through, not just when we're here, but every day, so that we can be refreshed by it, challenged by it, encouraged, and be prepared to be able to deal with others, to deal with the situations that we face in life, recognizing that the awesome resources that you have made available to us are way beyond our imagination. May we truly appreciate our position in Christ, everything that we have as church-age saints that is absolutely unique, and that you are going to take and demonstrate through those the surpassing riches of your grace to us, to other generations in the future, your awesome provision. And we just thank you for it. We just pray that for those that are traveling this weekend, that you give them a safe trip. It's been nasty out there, but and for everyone here, as we partake of the goodies that have been prepared, and we just thank you for those that have done that and brought some stuff, and we just pray that we would enjoy the time and fellowship together as we partake of the meal, and that we'll have a good, safe trip home. And we just thank you for this time together this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.